What a great day. What a great day. We've seen a saint restored to the Lord. We've been reminded of the sacrifice that our Lord made for us. So thankful. So thankful for God's long suffering and the gift of His Son for us. I wanted to mention one thing I forgot to tell Alan earlier. In addition, Gwen Hazelwood, her lymphoma has returned. She has mass in her lung and in her stomach. She has a PET scan tomorrow. She's going to have the battery in her for her Parkinson's device replaced on Friday. So she needs our prayers this week as well. So let's pray quickly together, and then we'll get on into our lesson. Great God and Father, we love You so very much. We are so, so thankful to be able to be called Your people. So thankful that Your Son was willing to give His life for us. We are truly unworthy of that. We realize how small we are compared to You, Father. And it is truly amazing that You would be mindful of us. But we know it's because of Your love. We see the provision You've given for us. Thank You so, so very much. Help us to be humble. Help us to not let pride keep us from repenting and coming to You as we should. Thank You so much for this day, the blessings of it, Father. Thank You so much for Tad. Thank You so much for the good heart that's there. At this time, we ask You to please be with Gwen this week. We love her so much. What a wonderful example of Christian love and humility. We pray You'll be with our dear sister and help her during this time, all that she goes through this week and in the coming weeks. Please bless her. Please be with me this morning as I teach. Let it be truth. Let it be clear. Always true to Your Word. Let us be attentive as hearers. Thank You for giving us this time to study Your Word together. We love You, Father, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to look at the question, can a child of God be lost? We've been studying over the past few months various tenets of Calvinism, and this is the final one that we'll look at. People in the religious world have very different answers to this question, can a child of God be lost? What we want this morning is, what does the Bible teach? That's the only thing that matters. That's what we need. So if I obey the gospel, if I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I confess that. I repent of my sins, turning away from them. I'm baptized into Him. Can I lose that salvation? After my sins have been washed away, can I fall away from Him and fall back into sin? That's what we want to look at this morning. Many religious people believe that that cannot happen. That once a person obeys the gospel, it is impossible for him to sin in such a way as to lose his salvation. It's called by different names, sometimes referred to as eternal security or the impossibility of apostasy. Sometimes it's referred to as perseverance of the saints. Most likely, you and I are familiar with once saved, always saved. That is the idea and the teaching that many of our friends in the religious world have. I want to read two quotes connected to this. This first one is by a man named Sam Morse, Baptist preacher from Stanford, Texas in 1949. His sermon, A Discussion Which Involves a Subject Pertinent to All Men. This is what he says. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of a soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. Put one more with it. This one is from Bill Foster, also a Baptist preacher from Louisville, Kentucky. If I killed my wife and murdered and deboshed 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell even if I wanted to. So we see the belief that's held by many in the religious world, and we see how far it goes. This is what men say. Let's be honest. If this teaching, the impossibility of falling away, if it were true, it would be comforting, wouldn't it? And I believe that's why many people believe it. The question this morning is it true? Is this what the Bible teaches? Because if it's not true, then this teaching of once saved, always saved is incredibly deadly. It is dangerous, and it is leading souls astray. So that's why we're going to look at this question this morning. Now, let me say this. I do believe that there is security for a child of God. who is faithfully striving to keep His Word. If you have someone who is studying God's Word diligently and they are striving honestly to remove sin from their life, and when they stumble, they immediately repent and they go to God asking Him humbly for forgiveness, are they secure in God? I absolutely believe they are, as long as they are diligently striving to walk with Him, as 1 John tells us, to walk in the light as He is in the light. My question is it possible for a child of God to stop being faithful, to stop doing those things, and then therefore fall back into the sins which had condemned their soul earlier? So, I don't want you to take this the wrong way. I'm not questioning God's grace in any way. His grace is sufficient to remove any sin. I believe that with all my heart. I do. And I'm not questioning the fact that salvation is a gift. There's nothing you and I can do to earn it. So I'm not questioning either of those things. I simply want to know, can we lose that gift? Can we turn away from God? So let's begin this morning. John 15. The Bible does teach that the faithful can fall away from God. And there are some powerful warnings in Scripture. If you take notes, this is a topic that will come up when you study with others. You might want to write some of these Scriptures down just as a handy reference. I'm not going to give you all of them that are there. There are tons of Scriptures we could go to in the New Testament that show this, but we're going to look at some. John 15. Alan read this for us. Let's go through it again. Spend some time with it. Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Of course, Jesus speaking there. He expects us to bear fruit or be cut off from him. Notice verse 2. Disciples are being described here. They are branches in him. Notice verse 3. They've already been cleansed. These are disciples being talked about. We're talking about faithful people here. Notice 4, what he tells them to do. Abide in me. That means live in me. Continue with me. They're already his disciples. Every branch, verse 2. He's telling them, stay that way. Continue in me. Continue to abide. What happens if they don't continue to abide? Verse 6. Then they're cast out into the fire and burned. Guys, that is a symbolic representation of torment. That is punishment that's being described there. Continue in me as long as you do, then you will be fruitful. You will bear fruit. But if you don't, then you will be cast out and burned. Certainly a warning there for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Here we have Paul describing himself. We have gotten to study over the past few months the book of Acts, and we've gotten to spend a lot of time with the Apostle Paul. And I love him dearly. What an example. What an encouragement. What an accusation against me. That's what Paul is. When I see him and his faith, and here he is talking about what he does on a daily basis. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He was striving for an imperishable crown, verse 25 tells us. Have you ever seen somebody shadow boxing? Ever seen a fighter shadow boxing, just going through in preparation for a fight? They don't hit anything. The air doesn't hit back. Paul says, that's not what I'm doing. The battle I'm fighting is real. It is true, and it is happening daily. His soul depends on the outcome. Look at verse 27. He disciplines his body and brings it into subjection. Because if he doesn't, Paul is aware of the fact he could fall into the very temptations he's been teaching others against. And if he does, he will lose the very salvation he's been teaching other people and bringing other people to. He realizes how dangerous that is. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. Here's his warning, especially to Israel. Therefore, him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. If once saved, always saved were true, what's Paul talking about? What's he going on about? What's he making such a big deal about if there's no threat at all? But if it's possible to fall away, this makes perfect sense. And we see why on a daily basis he disciplined himself. Turn to 2 Peter 2. Those who were once cleansed can become filthy again. 2 Peter 2. We'll read 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, starting at verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to this true proverb: a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. These people, verse 20, have escaped the pollution of the world. They have known the way of righteousness, verse 21. That means they turn from it. These are Christians that Peter's talking about. That's who he's dealing with here. But what did they do? They were Christians. They accepted truth. They were cleansed by it. And then they got entangled in the world again, verse 20. They turned from the holy commandment, verse 21. And it says they were worse off than they were if they had never obeyed the truth. Can you imagine that? Here's someone who all of those sins have been taken away. They've been cleansed. They've been purified. And then they turned around and went back into the world. And Peter says they're worse now than they were before. Can the faithful fall into sin and be lost? Peter absolutely believed they could. And he's giving a very stark warning against it here. This reminds me of, you remember Matthew 13, the parable of the sower? Those who, when the seed touched their heart, there were various types of soil that responded in different ways. And there were some who, they did okay, but then the worries, the concerns, the cares of the world entangled them. And they got caught up in them, and it choked their faith out. I think you've got a similar thing being talked about here. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. I'm only going to look at chapter 6. You could go to chapter 10. You could also go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews is an excellent source for showing that saints can fall away. We'll just look at Hebrews 6. Look at verse 4. I know this kind of feels like a Bible class. We're going through passage and breaking them down and going through them. But this is important. We need to know why it's wrong. And we need to know how to answer those who believe it. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who are we talking about? They become enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are Christians. It is impossible for those who have done that and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. Is it possible for a Christian to fall away? You can't word it any more clearly than that. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. It hurts to read this, because any time I've fallen back into sin and ignored God for a while, I took my Savior that we just remembered, and I said, "You're going to have to do it again. You're going to have to do it one more time. I didn't get enough the first time." And I am shaming His name as a child of His because I'm choosing sin over Him. I ought to be ashamed. It's awful. And this is exactly what happens when Christians fall back into sin. Their end, look at verse 8, if they do not repent. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. They're burned like a field of thorns. Again, hell being referenced there. Turn to Revelation 21. Do you want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Surely. Surely we do. I can't imagine anybody who truly has thought about the things that the Bible speaks of saying, "No, I don't want that. I'm not interested in that." I know we do. You want to walk in that heavenly city? The place that Revelation 21 talks about? Just pick up in verse 22. Here is a goal for us as Christians. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall all bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you want to be there, first of all? Yes. How do you get there? My name has to be written in His book. If my name's not written in His book, I won't be there. Now, in pertaining to our subject this morning, why is this important? Turn back to Revelation 3. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will walk in that heavenly city. And speaking to Sardis, Revelation 3, look at verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So he who is clothed in white garments, he who overcomes, I will not blot his name out. Now, what does that tell me of necessity? If I don't overcome, if I don't continue to wear those white garments, my name can be blotted out. Now, let's put one more with it. Go to the Old Testament, Exodus 32. If those who overcome sin will not be blotted out, those who don't overcome it, their names will be. Exodus 32. This is after the golden calf incident. Look at verse 33. God has said something like this before. He's given this warning before to His people. Verse 33, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. You remember Moses basically trying to take the blame for everybody else. Lord, if you're gonna reject them, just blot my name out. And God says, oh no, no, it doesn't work like that. I don't blot out the names of the innocent. I blot out the names of those who have sinned against me. And our point for this morning is, a name that was once in God's book of life can be removed. That is terrifying. Hopefully it gets our attention. Now, let's look at some actual examples. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer. You remember Philip the evangelist went down to Samaria. He preached Jesus to them. They believed and they obeyed. And we're told about a man named Simon who lived there in Samaria. Simon was kind of the man in Samaria. He was very impressive to the people there. He had used his sorcery to impress them, and basically people thought he was from God. This man is of God. He's so impressive. But then the gospel comes. In verse 12, the people hear these things that Philip's teaching. They believe them. They obey. They are baptized into Christ, both men and women. And then look at verse 13. Here, this guy who practiced all of these other things, then Simon himself also believed. And he was baptized. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. If anybody tries to tell you that Simon wasn't really a Christian, who is writing this for us? I know Luke is, but who's really writing this? This is the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit know Simon's heart, whether he truly obeyed or not? Of course he does. And when the Holy Spirit tells us this man believed and was baptized, and he continued to follow the teachings of Philip. It's the same thing Jesus teaches, isn't it? Mark 16, 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. This man is a Christian, is our point. Well, he sees these amazing things that the apostles are doing. They come down and they're laying hands on these new converts and they're imparting gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Simon used to be the man. Everybody looked to him for everything. And he says, you know what? I would love to be able to do that. And apparently he'd made some money doing these things that he was doing. So he says, I'll give you money if you'll give me the ability to do what you are doing. How does Peter feel about that? Look down around verse 20. But Peter said to him, oh, let's go back to 19. He does say to the apostles, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter says to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, and your heart is not right in the sight of God. All right, first of all, does that sound like a man who's still saved? Does it sound like a man who's in good shape with God? Not at all. Your heart is not right toward God. Go down to verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. If we didn't get it the first time, I hope we get it then. Iniquity is sin. To be bound by iniquity means to be wrapped up completely in sin. And he tells Simon, this is you. You are caught up in wickedness. You are caught up in sin. Notice he says, repent that perhaps God will forgive you. The perhaps there, don't let it confuse us. It's not perhaps God will forgive you. If you will repent, Simon, God will absolutely forgive you. But where does the perhaps come in? On Simon. Will you repent? Will you ask him for forgiveness? And Simon, of course, he is terrified by this. He asks Peter to pray for him. But the point we're looking at, here you have a child of God who was once cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and now he's poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. This Christian was caught up in sin. And if he didn't repent, he was going to lose his soul over this. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. Verse 16. See Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's interesting to me because we all learn verses when we first obey the gospel. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, one of those verses that I had beaten into my head and I beat it into my own head. I knew it was important. I needed to know it. Of course, the New King James says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The Old King James said, study. Study to show yourself approved to God. And we always think about that verse. You think about the context. Why should you be diligent to show yourself approved to God? That someone, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed. Someone who's able to rightly divide the word of truth. Why be so diligent? Because of verses 16 through 18. Because there are people out there who are teaching false doctrine, and you need to know what's right so you don't get swept up in what's wrong. See, I didn't pay attention to 16 through 18. I knew 15. I need to see the context. The point is clear by itself, but this gives us the danger. There are false teachers out there. Hymenaeus and Philetus are among them. Look at them. Verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Your faith cannot be overthrown unless you have faith. Right? You can't overthrow a Christian's faith unless he first has faith. So here you have people who were saved. They were Christians. And their faith's being overthrown by the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their teachings are influencing others. Go back one book to 1 Timothy 1. See the name Hymenaeus mentioned again here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 this time. Paul is telling Timothy, fight the good fight. Wage good warfare. Have faith and a good conscience. But not everybody does. Some have rejected it. Concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here's Timothy, you hold faith in good conscience. Don't be like Hymenaeus and Alexander. They made shipwrecks out of your faith. Well, before you can have a shipwreck, you got to have a ship, right? So if this is a shipwreck of faith, before they can wreck it, what do they have to have? They have to have faith. These are faithful men at one point, and then they smashed it to pieces. This is the illustration that we're being given by Paul. I want to be fair this morning. There are scriptures used to support the idea of once saved, always saved. I believe that they're twisted and taken out of context. I want to look at two of the most commonly used ones. I don't want to shy away from them and pretend they don't exist. Let's look at them so that when we study this, we can see it and we're not caught blindsided here. So let's go the first one, John 10. This is the one that, in studying this topic with friends of mine who are Calvinists, they do follow Calvinism, this is the verse or the passage that they took me to. Read what it says, and then read it again. And think about what it says. Start there. John 10, let's begin verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus speaking, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them all to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so what someone teaching once saved, always saved, will say is, well, see there, God is so powerful. Nobody can snatch anybody out of his hand. See, people can't be lost. That is not what it said. Read it again. Verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. What is this talking about? It's talking about outside influences tearing someone's salvation away from them. I tell you, there's nobody in this world who can force you to lose your salvation. There's nobody. Your spouse can't do it. Satan can't do it. Satan can't snatch your salvation away from you. Can I walk away from it? This verse doesn't address that at all. This is talking about outside forces taking it from you. This doesn't say anything at all about me turning my back on God and walking away. So the question here is, I'm in God's hand, but is it an open palm or is it a closed fist? You ever seen a kid with a cat? I have a little girl who loves a cat very much. And she walks in through the kitchen and she's got Eleanor wrapped up like this. And she says, this cat loves me so much, she just doesn't want to leave. You let go of her for 1 second and see what happens. That cat is gone. So the question is that God? Is that how God protects? Does God grab you and me, Christians, in a headlock and say, oh, he loves me so much, you would just never leave? Is that how he does us? Does he say, I will protect you, I am with you, but I won't force you to stay? That's the image of God that we see. Joshua 24. You know I love Joshua. And you know he was making it into this sermon sooner or later. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. It is a choice. It is a choice. Can God keep us and protect us and help us? Yes. But we have to want to stay there. That part of it is on us. Joshua 24, verse 15 there. Another good one to mark. Another verse that's used. It's 1 John 3. Do turn here. This one is also used very commonly. This one was brought up to me a couple months ago studying with someone. First John 3, verse 9 is a prime example of reading in context and the necessity to not ignore everything you've read before and get to one verse and say, well, okay, forget the first two chapters. Who cares? This one verse seems to say what I want it to say, so I'm taking this. Don't tell me to read the next verse. I don't care. I don't want the previous two chapters. I just got one verse here. Don't do that. Please don't study your Bible like that. That is dangerous, dangerous stuff. Well, let's read 1 John 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And what do proponents of once saved, always saved say? Aha! It's impossible for me to sin. Go back to chapter 1. 1 John, chapter 1. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin... By the way, who's he writing to? Christians. He's writing to Christians. If we say, Christians, that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now look at the next chapter when it starts, the first two verses. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now guys, if it is impossible for a Christian to sin, why does John say, I'm writing this letter to you to help you not sin? That would make no sense whatsoever. Look at the next verse. Continue verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. If we can't sin, what is John talking about? We took chapter 3, verse 9 out of context. We misused it. So let's go back and look at it. And let's think about it. The New American Standard Version, which I think does a very good job with this verse, reads this way. No one who is born of God practices sin. That means continues in the habit of sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that is a whole different story. So the point there is, if God's Word is dwelling in us, if it is shaping us to be like Him, we won't be in the practice of sinning. Because when you and I sin, what will we do? If we are diligently trying to be in Him, we're going to sin, yes. John's told us that. When we do, what will we do? We will repent just as quickly as we can, because we don't want to be out of harmony with Him. Not even for a moment. That's what's being talked about. When we sin, the faithful will quickly repent. They'll seek to correct it. Imagine you have a Christian and they have a boss who asks them to lie for him. I need you to lie for me. And the Christian says, I can't do that for you. Now, is it literally impossible for that Christian to tell a lie? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, because of my devotion to my Lord, I will not do it. So it might as well be cannot. Right? If somebody invites me to go out drinking with them tonight, I'm going to say, I can't do that. Now, is it physically impossible for me to get in my truck and drive to a bar and walk in there and sit down and drink alcohol? It's not physically impossible. But I'm saying I can't because I won't. I know that is not what my Lord expects of me. Do we see? This is the idea being presented there in 1 John 3. And to take that one verse out and ignore the rest of the book, you want false doctrine. That's a good way to get it. Very, very careful that we don't do that. We don't treat the Bible like a buffet and just snatch a piece here and snatch a piece there. Look at the whole thing. It was all preserved for us. Well, there's one other teaching in this. I don't guess I've ever heard this before. This is the teaching that says, well, the body sins, but the soul is not responsible for it. That's something that, again, a couple months ago came up for the first time. The idea is, some try to basically separate the body and the soul, saying that the inner man is not responsible for the outer man's sins. First of all, where is any scriptural proof of such a thing? And there's plenty of proof to the opposite, that the sins which occur in the body do affect the outcome of the soul. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:9. This one to me is pretty straightforward. Can I sin in the body and not worry about it because my soul is fine? My body's guilty, but my soul is okay. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. I'm going to stop with that one. Fornication is a sin that occurs where? In the body, right? Does it affect the soul of the person who committed it? Go back to the previous verse, right? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here's a list of examples. The first one being fornication. A sin committed in the body. If I do that and it's not repented of, will it affect my soul? It'll make sure I don't make it to heaven. So again, this idea is simply not true. Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, that He will not hear. Sin separates us from God. Don't try to be fancy. Don't try to tinker around. Well, it's just a bodily sin. Don't do that stuff. Sin will separate us from Him. We need it all to be removed. That's what He expects from us. Now, I don't want to end on a negative note. I do want us to see these things. It's important. A lot of our friends believe this. It is taught heavily in the world. And if you're going to live in the South, it is especially heavily taught in this area, the southern parts of the United States. I grew up with this. Why, first of all, why spend so much time on this subject? You think, Lance, we just beat like 8 verses into our head and just over and over. Okay, we get it. Why spend so much time? Because Peter talked about it. And Paul talked about it. And James talked about it. And Jesus talked about it. Do you think maybe we should be familiar with this idea and be warned against it? They took it seriously. But now, I hope from what we've looked at, it's obvious Christians can sin and fall away. What do we do to keep that from happening? That's the important question. So turn to 2 Peter 1. This will be our last passage. 2 Peter 1. Starting in verse 5. This is exactly what Peter's talking about. What do we do? It's dangerous out there. It's dangerous stuff. What do we do to make sure we don't fall away? Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, listen to this. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Let me stop. Do you and I have a part to play in making our election sure? Absolutely, we do. There is a part for us to play. Keep going. For if you do these things that he just read, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So with all diligence, if I want to make sure I never stumble, if I want to remain faithful and not fall away, here's the things I need to add. I need to add faith. I know it says add to your faith, but you got to have faith before you can add anything to it. So it's understood that it's going to have to be there. I'm going to need faith in my Lord. Add to that virtue. That's character. Knowledge. You know, it is good to have an honest heart. It is good to have zeal. But if you don't know what God wants, we can't very well do it. We've got to have knowledge of what He wants from us. Add to that self-control. You can know everything He wants you to know, but if you don't bring yourself under control, remember Paul? 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27, I discipline my body. I bring myself under control. This is necessary for us. Perseverance. Sometimes it ain't going to go so well. Keep going. Keep walking through and moving forward. Godliness, we understand, striving to be like our Heavenly Father. Brotherly kindness, we got to talk about that Friday night, that bond between brethren, and love. Love for God, love for each other. If you and I are good at these things, we'll remain faithful. We'll serve Him like we should. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. You are in the middle, and I am in the middle of a war for our souls.